We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again for the last time to chapter 22. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 22, and the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 22 to 30. But beginning to read once again at verse 6. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22, especially 22 to 30, but beginning to take up Paul's address in verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell onto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believed in thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. And then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bonds, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down, and set him before them. In this 22nd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have seen how the Apostle Paul has stood before this Jewish mob in the city of Jerusalem and has briefly outlined those events of his life that have now brought him to this place where he stands in the presence of these people under the custody of the Roman captain in that city, indeed as a prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has told his congregation something of his birth and his upbringing and something of his religious education at the feet of that man Gamaliel, one of the famous rabbins in the land of Israel. He has reminded them of his zeal and how that zeal was put into practice at that time, especially when he went down into the city of Damascus to search out any of the Christian church in that city and to bring them back again to this place of Jerusalem, bound in chains, as he himself now stands in that city, bound in a chain. The ways of the Lord, as we noted at that time, are very ironical indeed. For here on the Damascus Road, the arrester was arrested. The one who was going to chain the dear children of God now stands himself chained in the very city where he was going to bring them. And he stands, of course, chained with what he says is the hope of Israel in that chain. So Paul comes to the heart of the matter, why this state of affairs should exist, why he should be now in this position in that city of Jerusalem. And he tells about the time when he was going down into that city of Damascus in order to scourge the church in that place. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell onto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Why was Paul standing chained and condemned and under threat of death there in that city of Jerusalem at that time? There's one explanation. He was spoken to from heaven. He was still spoken to by that man, Jesus the Nazarene, not as the carpenter's son out of that despised city of Nazareth, but as the Lord of glory out of heaven itself. And once Christ speaks to a person's heart, as it were, out of heaven by his word through the Holy Spirit, then indeed that person must do what God gives into his hand to do. And there, like Luther after him, dear Paul stands in Jerusalem. Here I stand, he might have said. I can do no other. So he tells him of the events, tells him how the Lord commands him to go into the city of Damascus, how God had prepared an old saint there called Ananias, how Ananias had come and placed his hand upon the shoulder and called him Brother Saul, told him to receive his sight, how he had been baptized in that city of Damascus, and how then he had gone down into the city of Jerusalem 3 years after that event, and how he had come into the temple there, and how the Lord had spoken to him in that temple. Paul tells them something very significant there, as you will have seen from our reading. He tells them, in fact, that he almost entered into a controversy with the Lord concerning the salvation of the Jews. He wants to stay in Jerusalem. He wants to stay there and preach to them. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten every synagogue and so forth. He enters into a controversy with God, he's telling these people, why he should stay and preach to them there in that city of Jerusalem. And of course, what Paul wants to assure these men of is the thing that he seeks is their soul salvation. As he later writes, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he wants to see these, his own countrymen, brought to the Messiah who had come into their midst. He wants to see that Christ received by them. And he's almost prepared, as we say, to enter into an argument with God for that very purpose. And he tells them so. Yet, you see, he must tell them the finality of God's word. And he said unto me in verse 21, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. The Lord indeed has an intention for Paul, And Paul must tell them that intention. And if he stands before that people that day, condemned for preaching this word of God in the far-flung corners of the earth, then he stands condemned because God has told him to do those very things that he is now performing. Well, then, that was the point that we finished off our last sermon. And of course, it's at that point that Paul's sermon that day in Jerusalem finishes as well. Humanly speaking, not by choice, of course. Whatever else Paul was going to say to those people in Jerusalem, my friends, we're not told. And the last few phrases that Paul utters raises up a violence and a frantic behaviour on the part of those people until Paul is hurried away into the confines of that Roman garrison where he is to be scourged and tried at the hands of those Roman soldiers. So then it's these verses that we come to look at this evening where Paul is in that Roman garrison and where he is going to be tried under the hands of these men, it seems, to begin with. Three divisions then for our verses, very simple divisions. First of all, you see, there's the interruption of Paul's message. Then there's the interrogation of Paul. And then there's the investigation of Paul, which begins at the hands of that Jewish Sanhedrin the next day in the city of Jerusalem. They're narrative verses, of course, as you can see. But we'll draw out the principles, the lessons, the applications as God gives them to us in the verses. First of all, then, the interruption of Paul's message. We find that at the beginning of verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. Let's just get the scene clearly into our minds, because it's a very vivid scene, one that we want to get into our minds, and so, by the grace of God, keep in our minds. And as we say, whatever else Paul was going to preach that day in Jerusalem, we don't know. But now you see, my friends, there comes the point of no return for this congregation of Paul's that has gathered, albeit under restraint, during those days in Jerusalem. He has told these people that God has raised them up to preach this gospel of Jesus of Nazareth onto the four corners of the earth. And as soon as he comes to that point, my friends, there rises up this great howl of contention against them, this frantic behavior, and they begin to cry out, and they're crying out, of course, with the express purpose to bend the mind of that Roman captain who holds Paul in captive so that he'll take him away and do away with him, which is exactly their intention. Away with such a fellow from the earth, you see, they cry, for it is not fit that he should live. They begin to tear at their clothes. They begin apparently to take off some of their outer garments. And they seem to be swinging them round in the air, you see. They're causing a commotion. If you want to get something against somebody, one of the best things to do is stir up as much as you can. Cause as much commotion as you possibly can. Because when there's commotion, people don't think straight. And they're going to stir up the whole scene, you see, before that Lysias and the centurions under him. And they're going to have Paul, indeed, according to their heart's desire, taken away from off the face of the earth. For it's not fit that he should live. You see a word that it says there. They threw dust into the air, it says. What a significant piece of behavior that is. Why did they throw dust into the air? Well, very obviously, what they would love to have thrown would have been stones or bricks. And that dust was thrown in the direction of Paul. But here, you see, they're in the centre of the city of Jerusalem. It's possible that there were no stones lying about, but there was dust. So, you see, they could intimate their intention. If they had boulders or stones, my friend, dear old Paul would have received them that day. Perhaps if there were stones, Paul was in too close proximity, you see, to Lysias the captain and the centurions for them to risk throwing the stones and hitting one of those men as well. But the intention's as good as the deed. Have you never seen children? And how often children, my friends, under restraint, lift up a handful of dust and throw it. The dust disappears in the air, but the intention is clear, my friends, and the heart's desire is shown in that petty action. And they want Paul, and they want Lysias, and they want all the centurions to know exactly what their opinion is of this blasphemer who stands in their midst that day. And they lift the dust. Dust will have to do if no stones are available, or if those stones would bring them into too much risk throwing them at Paul at such a time. But had they had stones, my friends, then be sure that the Lord's dear apostle would have been under a heap of them, as surely as Stephen was many years before, when they dragged him out of that city for preaching the self-same message. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But look at the words. Turn to the words in particular, the first few words perhaps. And they gave him audience, it says, unto this word. What word? Well, obviously, you say, it's that word, Gentile. As soon as he mentioned Gentile, then you see that was the red rag to the bull. Well, that's true. But it's true only to an extent, and we miss the full force of it if we rest there. Bear this in mind, my friends, that the Jews were absolutely zealous for the conversion of the Gentiles. Did our Lord not speak about that very thing? He told the Pharisees, ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert to the Jewish religion. Oh yes, he tells them, when you have made him twice the child of hell that he was before. But that doesn't take away from their zeal. And the Jewish nation, my friend, was zealous for getting people converted to the religion of Judaism, for the religion of the God of the Hebrews. And so it wasn't just the use of the word Gentile, you see, or it wasn't exclusively the use of the word Gentile that stirred up these people. It was something more than that, my friends. And they would have gladly seen the Gentiles being taught the things of Jehovah. But you see, what it is the one who now claims the right and the prerogative to teach them. And not only that, what he is teaching them. That's it, my friends. And what they're raising up their howls of protest against that day is nothing short than the idea that a man or a woman can only be saved through that despised and rejected Christ of Nazareth who died on the cross and poured out his blood for that end. It's the whole force, it's the whole gospel that Paul has been preaching. The gospel that he's taken to the four corners of the earth. The one that all revolves around that Jesus of Nazareth who spoke to him out of heaven. In fact, as the fact of the Gentiles being mentioned, well, that's salt into the wound, as you might say. And the fact that some of these Gentiles even received this gospel at the hands of this man, that was salt into the wounds. But my friends, the issue was this issue that a person can be justified without the works of Israel's law. And that they couldn't have and couldn't abide. And it boils up within them, you see, until there comes that convenient word to cast off the whole. It wasn't a part that they were rejecting. It was the whole that they were rejecting. It wasn't just the idea of a message being brought to the Gentiles. It was the idea of this message in the first place, and the fact of it being brought to the Gentiles, that only, we say, rubs salt into the wound. And like every unregenerate and every carnal and every unconverted and every non-Christian heart, they despise the gospel. And they only need it, my friends, one word to take as an excuse for casting off the whole of the message of that gospel. You see, they're under restraint. We'll see this clearer in just a moment when we move on. But they are under restraint. They're straining at each and every word that Paul's speaking. They're straining, my friends. They hated the whole message, the whole wondrous plan of God's salvation, the whole gospel which lays man in all his ability absolutely in the dust and makes him a beggar of the mercy of God before God. They hated all that. And all they needed was one thing to cast off the whole thing. And they found it in that word that Paul used. Right, the right word. Just at the right time. And they used it to advantage. Now, that's typical. What, this happened nearly 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem by a mob of Jews under the preaching of the Apostle Paul? That's absolutely typical of human nature, typical of each and every one of us. That the one thing that each and every one of us wants by nature, my friends, is something to parade out before God as a valid excuse for casting off the whole message of God's gospel to our souls. This word, their word, was Gentile. That was the word that broke it, the straw that broke the camel's back. We've all got a word that we can use, or words that we can use, or concepts that we can use in order to cast off a whole set of things. Read the Gospels. Read some of those tremendous stories, my friends, that our Lord told. And you know, I think we're guilty so often of making our Lord Jesus Christ such a dull preacher. I warrant, my friends, there wasn't a preacher who preached with more life than our Savior. Aye, and with more bite in many of his messages. And you remember how he took up that issue of people making excuses on one thing to cast off the whole. A certain man prepared a great supper, he said one time. And he sent his servants out and told them to come to the supper, for everything was ready. And he said, what did these people do who were invited to the supper? He said they began to make excuses. Listen to some of the excuses they made. One said, well, I've married a wife and I can't come. And another said, I've bought a field and I want to go and examine it to see if it's a good field. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. And I must try them, I must test them for strength. Don't you see what our Lord's doing, my friends? Our Lord Jesus is pouring absolute scorn on excuses for rejecting his word. Do you ever hear of a wife that wouldn't gladly have accompanied her husband to a supper prepared for her and save her cooking her own? That's the point that our Lord's making. Did you ever hear of a Jew that bought 5 yoke of oxen without opening their mouth to see what their teeth were like? That's the point that he's making. Did you ever hear of a man buying a field that he was going to grow things in and not knowing what kind of ground it was? And my friends, in those ludicrous excuses, you learn this well. Our Savior is showing you how absolutely scornful your excuses are in his sight for not receiving the gospel.
you've got a word.
They gave him audience unto this word. You've got a word. My, the unconverted have got their words. Well, they say, I could believe the gospel if. And then they churn out their particular word. If there was no suffering in the earth. For I can't just understand how a God of love can permit suffering. I could accept it all except for this thing, this word. Well, if there was no hell, oh, I could believe if there were no hell, because how can this God banish any to hell? I would believe if I could understand the Bible a bit better, but it's so difficult to understand. Or I could believe if I could be assured that all will be saved at last, if, you see. But my friends, it's not that thing, particular thing that keeps a person off the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the whole thing. It's the warp and the woof of it. It's the center of it. It's not these things that surround it like rings. It's the middle of it. It's the core of it. It's the cross of Christ, don't you see? And it's Jesus of Nazareth that people won't have, despised and rejected of men, and the kind of salvation which lays all our self-righteousness absolutely in the dust, it's that we can't have by nature. No more than those Jews in Jerusalem could have it. And they waited under strain until they found the convenient word. And when that word was delivered in their hearing, then they used that word like a lever to prize the whole thing that they despised over the edge of the precipice. One word, your trouble isn't one word. Your trouble isn't the Bible or an eternal hell or suffering in the world. Your trouble, my friend, is this cross. Foolishness or a stumbling block, according to whether it's the Jew or the Greek within you that's operating at any particular time. It's the whole thing. You can't believe the cross. So you take up little issues for a word for throwing off the message of the cross. Is that not right? Is that not right? Well, come then. See some then of the gospel warnings in the light of that behavior. And see this first of all, my friends, as we noted earlier on in this chapter, that God's restraining grace has been poured out on that congregation that Paul was preaching to that day. You get it right at the end of the last chapter, you remember, when with one wave of his hand, Paul stills that whole tumultuous multitude with a wave of his hand. It wasn't Paul that did. It was God who did that, my friend, came, and as surely as Christ stilled the waves and the billows in that boat in the Sea of Galilee that night, God stilled those waves of tumult and made that congregation to be silent. And right through Paul's message, aren't there so many words, my friends, that could have thrown that mob into a frenzy? Especially when he mentioned that hated word, that Jesus the Nazarene. And the fact of that Jesus of the Nazarene speaking out of the realms of heaven. Why didn't they burst out? Why? Because, my friends, God was restraining. But you see, if God was restraining, that's only an evidence that they were straining. And now there comes that point, you see, where God removes that restraint and leaves them to their way. Look at the verse. And they gave him audience unto this word, it says. And then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. What they're saying there is, in fact, a confirmation. They're saying, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should never have been permitted to live. That's what they're saying. And they're saying, in fact, you see, we made a mistake to allow him to speak thus far. And of course, it means simply this, that they'd already settled in their minds the fate of Paul. And that fate had never gone out of their minds. They'd never changed their mind. When they accused him right away back there in chapter 21, he teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. They had already corrupted the message of the gospel which Paul was preaching, a message which they hated. And for that reason, they tried to kill him there, don't you see? But because they came under the restraint of God, that slaying of Paul wasn't permitted, but now God has removed his restraining hand, and now all their motives, you see, come pouring out. He should never have been permitted to live in the first place. You see, then comes another lesson that God gives over his restraining mind. And a person can strain and strain, you see. God's grace can still us, even to listen to a word of our condemnation. But there can come that point where God takes away his hand, where he says, once more, and then no more. You read one of the most fearsome words in the whole of the Bible in the first chapter of Romans, where man sets up his idols, where he changes the glory of the incorruptible God into idols, where he runs absolutely in his own way, until it says, wherefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God restrained, you see, and held the reins for a time, until man strained and strained against God's restraint, until God removed his restraint and gave them over to a reprobate mind. These people started off with the notion of slaying Paul on account of the gospel that he preached. God sent his restraint upon them, but they strained against that restraint with the self-same idea that they began with. When God takes away his restraining hand, you see that they had never changed their mind. They were only held at that time. And another word, of course, is this by way of application. You see, my friends, they made a basic mistake of human nature. They thought they were only rejecting Saul of Tarsus as they knew him, or this man Paul, one of the leaders of the Christian church. They thought it was only his word that they were blocking up their minds and their ears and their hearts to. And yet Paul has made it clear. And he said unto me, he said, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. He was only repeating what God had told him to say. And there is much light that has gone forth out of the Apostle Paul that day in that city of Jerusalem. But they have taken that light and they have hidden it under a bushel. You remember that's the point of that other parable of our Lord's about men taking a candle. You're supposed to take a candle and put it on a candlestick, he says. You don't put a candle under a bushel measure, under a bucket. What use is a candle there? That's got nothing to do with talents about plunking a guitar or anything else. That's got to do with receiving the Word of God, the light of the glorious gospel of God. For our Lord's application is this: take heed, therefore, how ye hear. How ye hear. And these people hadn't heard. They'd only heard the words coming from the lips of a man, some old disillusioned tent maker from Tarsus. And they hadn't heard the Word of God at all. We need to bear that in mind, my friends, that when this word is preached, is read in our hearing, it is the Word of God. And when we pick it up and when we look into it, it's the Word of God. And don't let's ever try to convince ourselves that it's only some word that has been recorded down by men over many years. And we're not absolutely answerable for how we hear it and how we receive it. But so the outburst comes. The interruption, of course, as we said, all for a good purpose. All to bend this man, Lysias, this Roman captain, to get this Saul, this Paul, away out of their sight forever. And of course, they succeed in their efforts and what they do. Look then at the verses containing the interrogation of Paul at the hands of the Roman soldiers. They've cried out, away with him, and they've torn at their clothes, they've thrown the dust into the air. So then, it says in verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. The captain of that force and the centurions, of course, under him are not really doing anything amiss so far as their duty is concerned, so far as the law of those days is concerned. The Apostle Paul, you remember, has spoken on to that congregation in the Hebrew tongue, it says, in the ancient language of the Jews. Lysias wouldn't have understood Hebrew, nor none of the centurions with him. So he didn't know what was happening. All he knows is what he sees before him. And here's one single man with the whole of the city of Jerusalem, as it seems, against him. He's given the man permission to speak, but the man speaking has only raised up a greater tumult than there ever was before. And so this man Lysias can do nothing else but examine Paul in the appointed way. Of course, we're to remember that lesson about apportioning responsibility. And those that are responsible for the straits that Paul finds himself in shortly when they take him and bind them to the whipping post within that Roman garrison. Those that are responsible, my friends, are those that have stirred up the false accusations against the Apostle Paul. Try always to apportion responsibility in its rightful place, for God most certainly does that very thing. But you see the whole situation. They've forced the hand of Lysias the captain, just as a previous mob in the city of Jerusalem forced the hand of that other Roman, Pontius Pilate, you remember. And oh, if only they had seen, my friends, for how reminiscent that whole scene is. You remember, Pilate, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Away with him, they say, away with him. And then you read these words: then took Pilate him and scourged him. And now you get the same cry going up, do you not? Away with such a fellow from the earth. And they gave him audience and cried out, away with him. And then the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and bade that he should be examined by scourging. It's that recalling grace of God. It's that business where our Lord brings things before us, meant to be as mirrors reflecting those things that he has told us or shown us before. And Paul, my friend, might have been a murderer that day for that mob in Jerusalem with regards to those things that happened so many years before, when they forced another Roman to take another figure into a Roman stronghold to scourge him to within an inch of his life. God speaks, and he speaks very often, my friends, by stirring up our minds by way of remembrance. But let's look at that attempt then to scourge the Apostle Paul. Very interesting indeed with regards to our Lord's working. Verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was free-born. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had condemned him. The background to all that, you see, of course, lies in that very word that is spoken in verse 25. It wasn't lawful to scourge a Roman citizen before he had the fairest trial that could possibly be given. And Paul's reminding that centurion of that fact. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? A Roman citizen must not be tried without a fair trial, must not be punished or scourged until he has finally been tried in the highest courts that could condemn him. So, as you can see, the Roman captain acknowledges this, and soon the Apostle Paul, without any further ado, is released eventually to come before the hearing of the Sanhedrin to have a proper trial. But you see something, my friends. You see, in the unfolding life story, in the Acts of the Apostles, of this man Saul of Tarsus, you see how many surprises there are, one above another. You just looked at all that's contained there in those statements, my friends. And here's this great arch-Pharisee, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, this young boy, you remember when he was a boy, taken by his Jewish zealous father and sent off to study at the feet of Gamaliel. That one who, when he was 8 days old, was taken by his parents and circumcised exactly according to the letter of the law. And here he is, my friends. And this persecuting Pharisee, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin and all the rest. My friends, this Hebrew of the Hebrews is a citizen of pagan Rome. Not a marvelous thing. Is that not a surprise? The Hebrew of the Hebrews is a Roman of the Romans. How did that come about? Well, there were many ways in which a person could be a free-born Roman. One, if they were born in a Roman colony, that is like Philippi. But you see, Tarsus wasn't a Roman colony. And Lysias, of course, knew that well enough. And Lysias knew that Paul was born in Tarsus because Paul has told him, I'm a citizen of Tarsus, a city, a no mean city, he says. But there was another way in which a man could be a free-born Roman. And that was if his father, perhaps his grandfather, had done some outstanding service for the emperor of Rome. And here's this Hebrew of the Hebrews. And when his parents, his father, perhaps his grandfather, handed him down all the traditions of the elders of Israel, and all the laws of Israel, and made sure that he would be reared up to the very letter of the law, and taught in all the traditions, and made zealous. Along with it all, my friends, they also handed him on a free-born citizenship of pagan Rome. What a surprise, not a surprise. The absolute providence of God. The absolute providence of God, we say. For here is Paul en route to fulfill the very calling that Ananias has told him, that thou shalt bear his name before the kings of the earth, aye, before the king of the earth, before Caesar himself. And how will he bear it before Caesar? Because he will appeal unto Caesar. And because thou hast appealed unto Caesar thou shalt go. And he can go to Caesar because that centurion says, this man is a Roman. This man is a Roman. And when our sovereign, omnipotent, almighty God prepares the vessels of his church, he prepares them to absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. While he was still in the womb, aye, perhaps while his father was still in the womb, God had reared up one of the family of Saul of Tarsus to receive the preferment of free-born citizenship of Rome, handed on to Saul in the appointed time, and brought up by Saul when the fullness of God's time has come in the cause of his sovereign, almighty gospel. Who do we worship today, my friends? Who do we worship? A God of our own making, I think. A God of our own making. And so Paul comes, you see. Bear this in mind, of course. He'll make his appeal. He'll be delivered. But at this present time, in these few verses here, Paul's in a very perilous position indeed, as he's in that Roman garrison. I suppose we can learn a lesson there. Learn to do this, my friends. Learn to receive thankfully those privileges such as we have, even in the land in which we live. Paul, you see, takes his privilege and uses it. It's not sin to use the providential privileges that God has given to us. A martyr is a true martyr when there is no valid way of escape. When he can only escape from martyrdom by denying the Lord who bought him. But Paul has a legitimate plea, and he uses that because he has every right to do such a thing. But we say at the present, here is Paul, my friends. He would have been taken, he would have been trussed up with those thongs tied to that pillar or to that post, and soon those terrible lashes would have fallen upon him, except for the word that he's able to speak, that he's a Roman, free-born citizen of Rome. But you know, my friends, as Paul stands there that day and makes that appeal, you see what an insight it gives us into the death of our Savior. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the altogether lovely one, the darling of his Father's bosom. Paul makes his appeal that day under the old maxim. And the old maxim went something like this: it is a heinous sin to bind a Roman. It is wickedness to beat him. It is next to parricide to kill him. And what shall we say? To crucify him. Our Savior died the servile death. A death, my friends, that a Roman citizen, only the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of Rome, could ever have been permitted to be crucified. And with Israel, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he bore all the curse, summed up in Israel's law, summed up in Gentile crucifixion, which God's fullness of time had now brought to bear at that precise moment. He summed up the curse of the garden when we lost our life through desiring life from that tree. He brought life by hanging on the tree, accursed for the sons of men. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We were banished from the presence of God. And not only banished, but absolutely condemned. And he walked this earth bringing our reconciliation. And he died on that cross, bearing our punishment. You know, there's a lovely phrase in theology, albeit, but it's called penal substitution. That's the kind of gospel that modernism detests. It means this simply, that Christ came and bore our penalty when he died on the cross. And indeed, the whole Bible is summed up in what's called forensic terms, terms to do with law and with court and with judgment and with condemnation and with punishment and with captivity. And you see, that's what our whole gospel's about. And you see how often it's set out. It's set out even here, my friends. In that verse 30, you see what's happening to the Apostle Paul. They're bringing him before a court, one of the highest courts, the highest court, in fact, in the land of Israel, the Sanhedrin, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews. He loosed them from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Courts our Lord has given in the earth. Courts and judgment seats and laws and judges. He has given them all, my friends. And he sets them forth time and time and time again in his holy word to teach us this, that we must all appear before God and before his judgment seat in that eternal day. If Christ has borne our penalty, if we know that penal substitution of Christ for us by his death on the cross, then we can appear before God in Christ our Lord and fear no condemnation. But remember the other side of it. And never you forget it, regardless of how modern man imagines himself to be. There's that judgment of God to be faced by each and all who are out of Christ and without a Savior. On the morrow, you see. Who knows when our morrow is going to be, when we're going to appear before God. We mentioned that Mr. Hopeful this morning in the Pilgrim's Progress. Mr. Hopeful was brought into eternal life in various ways, you might say. But one particular way. He tells Christian, what was it that brought your sins to mind, asks Christian. And he begins to enumerate different things. Many things, he says, as if I did but meet a good man in the street. His heart was pricked when he met a good man. Or, he says, if I have heard any read in the Bible, or if mine head did begin to ache, sickness, you see, sickness. Or, he said, if I were told that some of my neighbours were sick, or if I heard the bell toll for some that were dead, or if I thought of dying myself, or if I heard that sudden death happened to others. But especially when I thought of myself, that I must quickly come to judgment. It's appointed unto you once to die, and after death, the judgment. Paul will appear before this earthly judgment seat. My friends, he won't be treated well at all. But you see, God has set up in the light of his judgment seat, for this day of grace, God has set up a mercy seat. And my, if Paul is treated as he's treated before that Sanhedrin, let me assure you of this, that any sinner who comes to God's mercy seat will never be treated like that. Approach, my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall beneath his feet, for none can perish there. You can perish from the pew. You can perish from under the shadow of the pulpit. You can perish from the pulpit. There's one place you can never perish from, my friend. And that's bowed beneath God's mercy seat, asking him to be merciful unto you, a sinner. Think of death, think of sickness, think of the Bible, think of the church. Think especially that you yourself must come to judgment. The way is clear. The way is open. Ask, and salvation shall be given you. Ask.